And our kids who are birth through 4 years old are welcome to go to the back for nursery and children's worship. For the past, I guess about 6 weeks or so, Erica, my mom, have been working with that group of children, kindergarten through third grade. I've been working on those songs that you heard, as well as been teaching some lessons in God's Word. What we do here with our children is a little bit different. Our stuff is more seasonal, at least right now, at least for that group, K through third grade. And so now that that kind of season is over, you know, we're looking and praying what God will have us to do with that age group of children here this summer and this fall. So if you have a passion for children, and if you can commit to not killing them for an hour, then I would love for you to be involved in that. So just let me know, or James, or Erica, or somebody, and we'll continue on. Are you glad to be here this morning? Has it been a good week? Well, good. Well, we're going to be in Ephesians again. We'll be there for a while. Started in Ephesians chapter 1 a couple weeks ago. If I can even find the book of Ephesians. It is after what book? Anybody know? Galatians. That's right. Does everybody know all the books of the Bible in here? All the New Testament? Ryan, you got it covered? Could you lead us through? Nothing. Okay, you got the table of contents. There you go. Well, anyway, one of Paul's letters, we talked about the prison epistles and all that good stuff. James read to us a while ago from our text this morning. We're going to, Lord willing, finish up the first chapter of Ephesians and be on Ephesians 2 next week. But last week, let's just kind of jump right. Let's pray first. Father, I thank you so much for this morning. Lord, I just pray as we now turn our attention towards your word, Father. God, that's where our attention is, Lord. It's not at lunch, Father. It's not on our email or Twitter or Facebook, Father, or what's happened before we came in here, Lord, or anything else except your word alone, Father. And I just pray, even as Paul prayed for his people, Lord, that your spirit would give us that revelation, Father, that your spirit would lead us and guide us this morning and teach us, would illuminate our minds and hearts, Father. And we just thank you for your holy word, and thank you that we can gather this morning, that we can grow in it, Father, and just pray these things in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Well, last week, if you remember, I think I have last week's points up there real quick. I'm sure all of you remember them, have been thinking about them all week, and you don't need a reminder. But just kind of because last week and this week are part one and part two of the second half of Ephesians. If you remember, we said last week that Ephesians 1 is divided into two sections. They were, the first part was about praising, you know, is just Paul praising God for being the author of our salvation. And then the second part was about prayer. All right. We are grooving this morning. So second part is about prayer, and he's praying for the saints, and he's praying that certain things would be evident in their life. And so last week, we looked at three things that he prayed for them. If you want to go to the first slide for me, we call it, how is it growing? And he's writing to Ephesians, and he said, I pray that, or praise them for their faith. I pray that they would have faith, and that they would have love, and that they would have knowledge. And so y'all remember that? Are we kind of on the same deal? Faith, love, and knowledge. And so last week, we ended on this idea of knowledge. And if you remember, we ended talking about a certain group, a certain religious group. What was it? The Gnostics, but they were in the broader group. Miranda, come on, for our scene. Mystery religions. See, when you graduate high school, knowledge is fresh in your mind. You're like a sponge. Thank you, Miranda. See, they were talking mystery religions and talked about how the world of that day was just plagued with mystery religions. And especially in Ephesus, being the fourth largest city and being just having huge idols idols to these gods and having all this pagan worship, is a huge issue in Ephesus, these mystery religions. And a mystery religion, basically, a couple of reasons they call it mystery. One is because we don't know much about them, you know, especially the people at that time. They don't know much about the religion unless you were in the club. Basically, to be a mystery religion, there was this process of initiation that once you basically signed up, once you committed to this religion, once you committed to worshiping this God, then you would start this process, this initiation of learning more and more about that God. The more that you were in it, the more that you did certain things, activities, the more that you would learn, the more that you would, you know, the deeper you'd get. So anyway, that's kind of some background a little bit about these mystery religions. And then we talked about a modern-day mystery religion. And we said, what was a modern-day mystery religion? Close. Scientology. I say close. Close in the word, but big difference in the deal. But Scientology. And so, and just real quick this morning, just to let you know that the stuff from Scripture is not too far removed from the facts and the truth of today. You know, Scientology is definitely a modern day. Look at that little mouse. Hey. It's definitely a modern day mystery religion because there's a lot unknown about it. That once you get in there, you proceed in this hierarchy until you have achieved, until you basically have paid enough money. And there's all kind of planets and gods, and it's just some crazy stuff. But also Mormonism is what we consider a mystery religion. That if you do a little bit of Googling, you'll find that the two most common, or the two most, I guess, widespread mystery religions of today is Mormonism and Scientology. And Mormonism is a mystery religion in the sense that, you know, you don't know much about it going into it. And then once you get involved in that religion and that faith, then there's just a whole other world that you're aware of. Now, it is a hard time in the history of man to be a mystery religion. You know why? Because of Google. And this may sound silly, but it's hard to be a mystery religion because you can Google this stuff and you can figure out that, you know, if you're a Mormon, that you are going to this planet called Kobold. I won't even get all this stuff. But anyway, the mysteries are revealed because of modern-day technology. Used to, you couldn't Google, you know, what this stuff was about. But now we can have certain knowledge about these different mystery religions of our day. Even you could look at the Freemasons, and there's just, you know, many of us have experienced it in different ways, or probably with the Freemasons. But there's a lot of secrets, you know, surrounding Freemasonry. And all of this is the opposite of Christianity. All of this is different than what we found in Jesus Christ. And over if you look in Colossians chapter 1, Paul spent some time talking about the mysteries. And in Colossians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 20. We'll start in verse 26. It says, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints." It has been revealed that there are no more secrets in Christ, that Christ is fully revealed, who he is, and there are no more mysteries surrounding our faith in God, our faith in the Son, our faith in the Holy Spirit, and so the mystery has been revealed. Now, I don't want to confuse you. That's not to say there's not things we don't know. It doesn't mean that once you become a Christian that all of a sudden you know everything there is to know about God. That's only Ryan. Ryan has achieved that state. But outside of that, we don't know everything about God. We don't know everything about our faith. But we come to know those mysteries. Those things are revealed to us in Christ as we continue to walk in Him. So anyway, we're going to get to a little bit of this towards the end, how all of this plays a role as Paul is writing to his readers and writing to the church of Ephesus because they are steeped in this stuff. Now skip ahead to today. You know, it's quite the opposite, really, with how the world sees Christianity. Because the world, you know, it's becoming more and more an issue. You know, it's characterized by those who don't believe God, those who don't follow Christ. You know, we talk about atheism a lot. But the world thinks that Christianity, you know, that we base our faith, we base our hope in Christ on things we don't know. They think that we have a knowledgeless, you know, lack of intelligence, that we don't know anything, that we're just blindly believing in something. There's no way, there's no evidence of God, of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, of what Jesus has done. Y'all follow me? And so the world says that we have no knowledge. And the world says that if you are truly have knowledge, if you're truly seeking knowledge, then you will obviously reject the claims of Christianity. And I read an interesting article this week. It said that probably about 100 years ago, that if you were to look at all the philosophers, you know, all the philosophers of the day from then and prior to that, there are very few Christians. There are very few Christian philosophers. But now and today in 2012, that if you look at the arena of philosophy, and I'm not talking about Christian, I'm not talking about, you know, seminaries and Christian, I'm talking about just true philosophers, that they are Christians. They are people who are following Christ because we can have knowledge. We can know things and not just blindly go out there. And so this idea that we cannot know things, this idea that we cannot have knowledge is not one that is grounded in biblical teaching. And so this morning, all that to say, you can go to the next one, is, you know, what do we know? What you know? And that Paul, in this last passage, you can hold up. We don't want to get him too excited and get him all the good stuff. But Paul is praying. Paul prays here. We'll start in verse 18. He says, I pray, give you a little, some inserts in John in that word. He says, I pray that you will have the eyes of your hearts enlightened and that you may know. And he's about to launch into three things that he prays that we would know. Not three things that we would kind of catch a glimpse of. Not three things that we would just, yeah, that stuff's kind of true. But these three things I want you to know, he says. And it's interesting the language he uses in the beginning. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's interesting for two reasons. One, whenever you think of knowledge, we don't think of hearts, do we? When you think of heart today, that is the source of what? Love and emotions, right? But in the biblical times, and I'm sure most of you know this, but in biblical times, the heart was actually the source of all knowledge and of wisdom and discernment. It was not an emotional center. It was more of the mind center. So he's saying that all of your being, that in your mindset, I want you to know and use that word enlightened. So I want your hearts to be enlightened because that was, again, a very mystery religious term. That when you were enlightened, you were initiated into that particular cult, to that particular pagan practice. So he's saying that I want your hearts to be enlightened. I want you to be initiated. I want you to know these things, and everyone can know them. And it launches into three things we can know. So let's look at these three things this morning. And the first thing that he says we can know is that we can know the hope of his calling. And in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, as we look at these verses, we're going to see some great similarities. We're going to see some things that are true in each of these, and probably some things that if you read it this week, and I failed to send our email out, hopefully you spent some time with this passage. But when you read this thing, just at a casual pace, I would imagine if you were like me, at least in the beginning, you probably missed a lot of stuff. But most of us would probably read that first passage, and I don't know what your translation says, but most of us would probably read that the hope of your calling. But it's not what he says. And we're going to see one thing that's common in all three things that he wants us to know. None of them, check this out, are about us. None of them are about us. And it starts with the very first thing. And we use the word you, so it may throw you off. He says, the hope to which he has called you, or a better way of saying it, the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. The calling that God has placed, the calling that God has given us. And a lot of times we look at our faith and we look at our hope. And this word hope here is part of what you would think. It is having an object of desire of things to come. And so this hope is future looking. This hope is, you know, what we would say is heaven. This hope is our eternal resting place, our eternal reward. You know, as he kind of talked a little about in the end of the first half of chapter 1, when he's talking about the Spirit sealing our promise and our guarantee. But this hope, he is saying that this hope is that hope in which we have in Jesus Christ, that at the end of our days, the end of our life, that we will be gathered with Christ and that we will have an eternal resting place with him. And his readers knew this. And he said, but this hope is not your calling. This hope is not your doing. He says that he has called you. It is his calling that God has called us to that hope. And we have not just sought that out ourselves. And this hope really has two different implications, if you will, to his readers, because we say all the time and remind you that there are two types of people that are reading this letter, and they are who? Saved and unsaved, or we call them Jews and Gentiles, right? Okay, and so if you think about this, the hope that the Jews, that their hope was misplaced, because their hope was in what? Was in the law, right? Was in pleasing God, was in all these rules and regulations. And we talked about that as we went through Deuteronomy. And so, you know, he's saying that your hope, you know, is God has called you this hope. This hope is not found in the law, but also to the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't have misplaced hope. They had no hope. Because if you were a Gentile on that day, you know, and if you knew anything about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, before Christ came and died and rose again, I mean, you weren't in the club, right? I mean, if you weren't a Jew, you weren't of the lineage of Abraham, you had no hope. They were hopeless. But he's saying you can know of God's hope that he has called you to. You can know of this hope. So he was speaking to those who have misplaced hope. He was speaking to those who were hopeless. And even today, that there is still, although we don't have this distinction so much in our culture of Jews and Gentiles, we still have people who have misplaced hope. We still have people who have placed their hope in the wrong thing. They've placed their hope in the Baptist church. They've placed their hope in their good deeds. They've placed their hope in their family lineage. Well, my mom and dad were Christians or were ministers or were deacons or were evangelists or were just good people. Or my grandma has never said a bad word in her whole life. And so, you know, I have hope in their goodness. And our hope is misplaced. Or there may be some who are on the opposite end of that who say, I come from just a wrecked life. You know, my mom and dad, all the time they say God was not in a good way. Or I come from a lineage of drunks or alcoholics or I was abused and there is no goodness in my family and I am hopeless. But he's saying that you can have hope. You can know of the hope that is found in God. That hope that is our eternal salvation with him. And in Romans 10:13, it reminds us that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The hopeless, the misplaced hope, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved because it is a hope that he has called us to. And the kind of the theme of Ephesians 1 here is that the author of our salvation is not us. Just because we're hopeless doesn't give us a right to salvation. But because of God's goodness and because of his grace and his mercy to us, he has called us. It says he has called us to salvation. Romans chapter 8, I want you to go there real quick on this calling. And it's just a good thought process here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. And we've been talking about predestination, been talking about, you know, in Ephesians 1 is just full of God choosing us. And we wrestle with that. And some of you have hopefully been wrestling with that in the past week or two. But it says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that is our hope right there, is that God has called us, God has chosen us, God has saved us, he's going to keep us, and then there's going to come a point that we're going to be glorified in him. And we've done nothing to deserve it. But we can have full hope, we can have full knowledge that that is going to happen in our life because he has called us, he has chosen us, he has picked us, you know, to be his children. And this word hope, too, is often misused because whenever we use the word hope, Brian, it's like, hey, I hope I get a raise this year. I hope, you know, my kids turn out okay. I hope they get on a good baseball team. Or I hope that, you know, whatever. You put in the thing and hope, you know, Jonathan's like, hey, I'm on the Duck Commander team. My hope was answered. I mean, what better team than with Jace coaching, right? But that's not the hope he was talking about. This hope is a, and we've talked about this before, it is a confident expectation. He's saying this hope that we have is not just, I hope it works out, but it is knowing that God has called us, that God has justified us, and God is going to glorify us. He says, you can know this. And so often I come across people and they just have this sense of doubt in their life that, okay, you know, I hope, you know, I hope God is who he says he is. You know, hey, you know, I'm putting all my chips on it or whatever. But it's not that kind of mentality. It is knowing that God has called us, chosen us, saved us, and is going to keep us. And Paul says we can know the hope of his calling. We can know that God is in control of our salvation. We can know this. Well, the second thing, as we keep on going in that verse, it says you can also know, and it's easy to see these three things because they all start with, you know, what. And it says, I want you to know what is the hope to which he has called you. The second thing, I want you to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, this is a verse that you really have to slow down and read because especially if you go back up there to verse, I believe it was verse 14, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, we were talking about the Holy Spirit, and it says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, the Holy Spirit seals our salvation. He seals our hope. He seals our promise in God found in Jesus Christ. He seals that. He seals our inheritance. But if you look here in verse 18, it's not talking about our inheritance. That the subject is completely different. Who's its subject? Is it our inheritance? Whose inheritance is it? It is His. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, if you were to stop just for a moment and think about this, it may just blow your mind. You may just, you know, just literally explode your brain in thinking about the implications of this verse. Because what it is saying is that we, the people in this room, that those that God has called and chosen, those who have professed Jesus Christ and those who have responded to His calling, it says those people are His inheritance. That God, the Creator of the universe, the One who has everything, His inheritance is us. It's us. Now think about it. I mean, let's just put this in a world example. Let's say you've got a rich kid. I'm talking about just like, I can't even think. Who's the, like, movie rich kid? Okay, Justin Bieber. There we go. Justin, he's got the, well, we got to pick on somebody different than Bieber because he didn't come from richness. You know, he came from rags. Who's rich? I don't even know. You just put in the name. You've got kid. You've got, let's go old school. Let's go DuckTales, Scrooge, okay? Let's say he had a kid who his dad's got all the money. He's got just billions of dollars. I mean, let's say Bill Gates had a kid. You get the picture here. You've got some father who has attained this massive amount of wealth, who has everything. And then his kid, you know, that's his inheritance, is that he has everything he wants. But he chooses as his inheritance something of lesser value. God has everything. God doesn't need us. We're just a bunch of wretched, filthy people. But his inheritance, the inheritance of God, what God considers His treasures, we're going to see in Deuteronomy chapter 8 in just a second. You can go ahead and turn there. His treasure, His inheritance is us. Our people. It's not all the stuff that God can have. I mean, you're talking about a being who can have whatever He wanted. But He has chosen as His inheritance us. And we've been to this verse a couple times. We may be back there a bunch more because I just love it. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, James was in this passage for us a few weeks ago. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I mean, just beautiful passage on us being a chosen people. That's what we've been talking about. And in verse 6, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, out of everybody, He has chosen you. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, and the Lord has brought you out of mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." Again, it is nothing that we have done that has earned the grace and the love of God. Even the people of Israel said, it's not because you're big, not because you're mighty. It's just because God loves you. It's just because He loves you that He has chosen you. And because he has called you to salvation, that the hope that you have is nothing of your own, but it is God's. You are His inheritance, it says. That God loves us that much that He made us His own people. And if you go back to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1 here, verse 4, it says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love." In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. And I even like the NIV's translation a little better. It says to the purpose and pleasure of His will. Why did God do it? Because He wanted to. Because He's God. And He can do whatever He wants to do, whatever brings Him pleasure and glory. And what brought Him pleasure was to call at first the nation of Israel to be His own. And then through Jesus Christ, called everyone, not just Jew, Gentile, everybody, to be grafted into, if you will, and just that's a whole other sermon, but to be grafted into that people, for all of us to be one. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile, but all the people that God has called, all the people that have professed Jesus Christ and confessed Him as Lord and Savior are His inheritance. Now, this is just mind-blowing. We can know the hope of our calling. Second, we can know the value of His inheritance, that we are the value, that God places that value on us. But it has nothing to do with us. And this is, if we were to take Christ out of the picture, it would make no sense that God would call His treasure, His possession, His inheritance are just some sinful people. Because I don't know about you, but this guy right here, I'm a sinful person. And I, you know, no one wants me as their inheritance. Probably not even my mama, if she really knew me like God knows me. Or Erica, if she knew me like God knows me. I'm a wretched person. But God, when He looks at me, when He looks at John, He doesn't see John McCartney. He sees His Son, Jesus Christ. And going back to verse 5, that we were adopted through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Man, that He doesn't see us. He sees Jesus Christ, His perfect Son. And if you go over to, I believe it's Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it says ultimately, it says that we have peace with God through Jesus. Through Jesus. Is that the only way that we are a treasured possession for God? The only reason that God can look at us and not just see filthiness is because those who have confessed Jesus Christ, those who have recognized Him as the Lord of their life and are following Him and have repented of their sins, He sees Jesus in their place. And this should change how we see ourselves. This should change how we see ourselves because God sees us differently. You know, men, this should change that, you know, that we should have not a haughty view of ourselves. And it's so easy for men that, you know, we can work with our hands and we can do certain things and we have certain gifts. And, hey, look at me, I have no need of God, or look at all the stuff that I can do. And we can do nothing apart from Christ. That we should be humbled that He sees Jesus instead of us. You know, women, this should change how you see yourself. I mean, if you were, you know, so often, so many times I just hear, you know, women just, you know, just depressed because they don't think they're good enough or beautiful enough or pretty enough or amazing enough. But just think, when those times come into your life, ladies, when you think that, you know, I'm not whatever, just think about how Christ and how God sees you, not as just the human that you are, but as His child. It should change our view, our value of ourselves. Because God values us. God loves us. We are His inheritance. And if we are His inheritance, if we are God's people, if we see ourselves in that light, then it should change how we should live for the God who called us to Himself. And over in Colossians, I think, Philippians, Ephesians, there we go. In both. If you've been at Cedar Crest, you know Philippians 1:27, right? What's it say? What she said right there. If you don't have it, you can go to Philippians 1:27. But since we're in Ephesians, we can go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, I therefore, prisoner, for the Lord urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience and bearing one another in love, that you should walk worthy of this calling that God has placed on our life. He has called us because He loved us, because we are His possession, and we should live accordingly. We should live like that. We should live like we are valued by God. And the third thing is here is this, is that we can know the hope of His calling, we can know the value of His inheritance, and the third thing is, we can know the greatness of His power. And we'll end this passage with this thought, because really the whole rest of this passage deals with His power. It says in the third thing, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. You know, this issue of power was one that really, that the people of Ephesus and the people that they really struggle with. Because again, you know, these mystery religions, and there's a bunch of them. There's all kinds. It's like, you know, what do you want to worship? You know, what flavor do you want? And all of them struggle with spiritual power. They wanted to worship the God with the most power. I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, if you've got like four gods, I mean, give me the one who's the strongest. I don't want to go worship the God who's the weakest, who's going to get smited down by this guy over here. I want the strongest guy. I want the best spiritual power. They struggle with this. And so I imagine there's a lot of flip-flopping. Okay, but this God is stronger because He did this, He did that. And He was saying, I want you to know, Ephesians, that God has immeasurable greatness of power. And He has this towards those who believe in Him. And here's the thing, first of all, we should realize that God is not the only power in our world. And so often as Christians, I think we bind to this lie that God is the only power. But there is very real power out there. Satan has lots of real power. There's lots of demonic forces out there. And so many people buy into this lie, and maybe you haven't struggled with that in here, but many people have bought into this lie that there is real power in Satan, you know, and I'm going to buy into that. But although there is real power, although Satan is real, although evil forces are real, and we don't see that much here in the States, but if you start reading or chatting to people overseas especially, I mean, there is strongholds over there. But regardless of how strong the power of the enemy is, or the power of anyone else is that God's greatness, God's power is immeasurable. God always wins. God always wins. And I've told you the joke with my son. You know, we wrestle all the time. And almost every time I remind him, son, I'm always going to win. There's never going to be a time that I'm not going to win. Tell a story of my dad real quick. I've told you this before. Years ago, and Dad, you may remember this, but it used to, I always put my dad in a bear hug like this. And I was a football player, and I mean, I was just a strapping young man. I know it's hard to tell, but I was there one time. So I'd always give him a bear hug, and of course, his father would always pop out. And one day, I remember exactly where we were in the kitchen. I bear hugged him, and he couldn't get out. I was like, hoo-yah! And he said something. He said, son, you better let go, or I'm going to get out. And I knew, and the same thing I tell my son, his power was greater. And I may not have thought it at that time, but I knew that as a father, he was more powerful than I. And so, in a very much, much different way, much, you know, more glorious way, God is always going to win. God's power is always greater than anything this world can afford, anything the enemy could ever muster up. In the end, we have the book, you know. We hate, you know, getting to the end of movies, the end of books, but we all know the end, right? You read Revelations. God wins because his power is greater. And I've never fully understood that. I don't know why there's going to be a battle at the end. I don't know why there's going to be all this stuff it says in Revelation. Because God wins. I mean, like, let's just call checkmate right now. God wins. Because his power is immeasurable. And we can know the greatness of his power. And we can know that the God that we serve is the most powerful. And here's the amazing thing, is that he gives that power to us. Is that God, it says that power, his greatness is towards us. And as believers, as those who have trusted Jesus Christ, and we saw this in Acts, is that he gives that power to his disciples. If you never thought about this, this hit me. I think maybe even one of my professors brought this out this year. But in the New Testament, you look at the disciples. If you look at the disciples in the New Testament, I mean, in the all New Testament, look at the disciples in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were kind of weak to some degree. They were kind of feeble. You know, their lives or stories were scattered with failures. You know, we could talk about Peter and Thomas and all the different ones have failed at some point. James and John and, you know, just kind of getting things mixed up. But they've failed a lot. But if you look at the lives and the stories of the disciples after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you look at the story of their lives after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't see that sense of failure anymore. You see men who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who, I mean, goodness, their shadows are healing people, they're calling on the name of God, and they are invoking this power of God. Because they realized that God had power, and he had given it to them through the promise of the Holy Spirit. And I would imagine that many of us are guilty of living on our own power in our life. And all of us, we have great struggles in our life. And we could go through here and we could just look at just countless struggles of, I mean, right now, I mean, you can think in your life, these are things I'm struggling with. And you will never win that struggle on your own power. You will never get over what you're battling with on your own power. But if we rely on the power of God in us, that he has towards us, then the victory is ours. Because again, God loves us. He has called us. He values us. And he has given us that power. Because our God is great. So whose power are you relying on this morning? Is it yours or is it God's? And as a close, I would say this, is that I would join with Paul in praying that each of us would know the hope of God's calling, that we would know the value of his inheritance, us, and we would know the greatness of his power. These things we can know without a shadow of a doubt. And I even prayed this week that you would maybe just spend some more time in Ephesians 1 here. And just really let these words of God just saturate your life. And to know that we can be confident in God and His calling and His inheritance and His power. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You so much for this morning. I thank You, Lord, that You are a God who loves us. God, I don't know why that You would love a people like us that are sinful, that are messed up, that are janked up, Lord, but You do. And it's for Your pleasure, God, that You called us out of a sinful life and You saved us and You redeemed us, Lord. You gave us that hope that is eternal. You called us Your own, Father, and You filled us with the power of Your Spirit. You know, just as those at Ephesus so long ago could rest in that hope and they could rest in that knowledge of You, I pray this morning that we too can rest in that knowledge of You, that we can know these things to be true. And there may be some this morning, Father, who have just been living life on their own and trying to figure things out on their own. And they haven't abided in Your power. May have some here this morning, Lord, who just are just so eaten with guilt of their sin or think they're so worthless, Father, for whatever reason. This morning, would You remind them that they are Your children and that You love them, Father, and You value them, and they are Your inheritance. And Lord, I realize there are probably some this morning that they don't have hope in You. They haven't placed that hope in You, Father. They haven't responded to Your calling. And maybe this morning they need to do that. Or maybe this morning, Lord, many of us, we just need to worship You, God. Because You are so great. Because You saved us. Because You love us. And You're going to keep us. So however we need to respond to You this morning, Lord, may we do so in Your Spirit.